The lawyer who comes to Jesus is not a civil or criminal lawyer in the sense that some of you are. He rather is a lawyer in the Jewish sense, which is to say that he's an expert in the books of the law of the Old Testament, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament. And he aims to put Jesus to the test with his question. He's really not looking for information. What he wants is to test the competence of Jesus as a biblical expositor. In other words, he wants to know how Jesus does in handling the text of the Old Testament. And so he asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns the question back onto the lawyer by asking him, what does the law say? How does it read to you is really his question. In other words, what he's saying is he's asking for an interpretation from the lawyer. He wants to know the lawyer's interpretive summary of the code. And the lawyer answers astutely by bringing together two passages which are not commonly brought together in the thinking of a typical Jew in the first century times. The first is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He says that the first commandment is to love God. And this, of course, would be the commandment that would be put into the phylacteries, which would be worn by Jewish men, the funny-looking things that they would wear on their foreheads. There would be little scrolls wrapped up in those phylacteries, close, as it were, to their minds, so that they would dwell on and think on the truth of this central portion of Scripture. And what would be put there is what is called the Shema, or the Shamach O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, all your mind and all your strength, which is the head of the law. One of the most important things, of course, that any Jew would understand that the Old Testament law would ever say. But the second response which the lawyer gives is somewhat unexpected, because what he says is from Leviticus 19, verse 18, when he says that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. But that passage from Leviticus is what you might say would be an obscure part of the Old Testament law. It wasn't the head of the law, wasn't the great Shema, the hero Israel, that every Jewish boy and girl would memorize by the time they were 12 years old. No, it was a rather obscure piece of legislation hidden in the middle of the Levitical commands, where there were a series of commands about the way in which God's people were to relate to one another. For example, in that passage it says, do not curse a deaf man because he cannot hear you. Do not put a stumbling block in the way of a blind man because he cannot see. Do not breed two kinds of cattle together. Do not wear in one garment two different kinds of cloth. And in this kind of detailed legislation, out emerges this command that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer brings that relatively obscure command and conjoins it together with the great head of the law, that we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, it would be important to understand that the lawyer would mean by his neighbor not the folks next door, but those in the community of Israel, those in the family of God's people, those in the fellowship, those that today we would call the church. And Jesus commands the lawyer, urging him to obey the commands which he himself has underscored. And wishing to justify himself, the lawyer says, well, excuse me, Jesus, wait just another minute. Just exactly who is my neighbor? In other words, he wanted to know the categories of the people who were excluded from being his neighbor. He wanted to know the limits of his liability. He saw that the neighbor meant obviously more than the fellow who lives on his street, but how much more? And exactly who are we talking about? Precisely who, Jesus, do I need to be a neighbor to? Exactly who is my neighbor, and what does it mean for me to call an individual my neighbor? And to answer his question, Jesus tells a story. And whether the story is true or not, we don't know, although the situation was one that would be very common during the times. There would be lots of people robbed and left for dead on the sides of all kinds of roads in ancient Israel, and so it was not an uncommon sight. The setting for this particular incident was not uncommon either. It was the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a road that goes 17 miles through some of the most wild wilderness in the Middle East, descending 3,000 feet through the Judean hills, a very untamed country with lots of hills next to the road where robbers could easily hide. and could indeed come out and attack a person with surprise and harm them, hurt them, rob them, and leave them, as is the case here, half dead. Which is the situation upon which Jesus focuses in the story. He doesn't focus on the robbery itself, but he focuses on the condition in which the man is left. A Jewish priest comes along the road, and since the man was half dead, the priest could not be certain if maybe not he was fully dead, in which case he didn't want to touch him, because if he did so, he would incur ceremonial defilement as a Jewish priest. So he could be sure of maintaining his purity only by leaving him alone. Next comes a Jewish Levite. Similarly, he chooses to give the half-dead fellow wide berth. Perhaps he thought the robbers would return. That would not be something that might indeed happen. Because, in fact, the robbers could be waiting in the hills, waiting for some silly person to come along to try and help this half-dead fellow, and then they'd descend on him too. Perhaps the Levite, as is often said, was preoccupied with his business. He had a place to go, and he had to be there on time. We don't really know his motive, but we do know what he did. Now, in order to appreciate what happens next, you need to understand that just like sermons today often have three points. Notice I try and avoid three points as much as I can to keep you off guard. But sermons have three points. So too would often the parables or the stories in the ancient world have three points to them. So there would be three people who would come along. The first here is a Jewish priest. The second is a Levite. And if you are telling the story to a group of Jewish people, who would you expect the third person to be? The answer is, if you put yourself into the mindset of the people to whom Jesus spoke, it would be quite clear you would expect it to be a Jewish layman. In other words, the priest and the Levite were the pros. They were the religious professionals. They were the ones wearing the big robes, and they were the ones who failed. And so obviously what Jesus is doing is he's giving us an anti-clerical story, a story against the professional clergy people, and the hero of the story is going to be the Jewish layman who comes along and does the right thing. Right? Wrong. Remember what we've said about the Gospel of Luke for almost a year now. If you want to understand the meaning of the Gospel, look for its most central meaning in the surprises. And it's precisely here in the surprise of who this third person is that the deepest meaning of this parable comes out. Because it's not a Jewish layman, is it? It's a Samaritan. The lawyer would expect many people, perhaps, to be the third person. But he would never expect that a Samaritan would stop on the road for a Jew, for any Jew, anytime, under any circumstances. Jews, John tells us, had no dealings with Samaritans, and Samaritans always returned the favor. Samaritans, if a Samaritan did come along, the lawyer would expect him to roll the fellow over, make sure the robbers got anything, kick him a few more times, throw dust in his face, and if he was only half dead, make sure the job was completed before he left. That's what we would expect a Samaritan to do. But what is totally unexpected is the compassion credited to the Samaritan. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. I think it is unfortunate that the NIV translation translates that word pity. Pity is a kind of puny word for our modern ears. The word compassion is much more robust, and that is the word that is there. It is a deep, profound, from the gut feeling that this Samaritan has. It is a movement of his inner being as he looks at this man who is lying helpless and hurt on the road. He not only feels compassion, but of course the point is he acts compassionately. He uses wine and oil, favorite household remedies for cuts, scrapes, and bruises. Remember, Luke was a doctor, and so he would be interested in the medical details. He uses homemade remedies to provide a little first aid for the man. He puts the man on his donkey. He himself, therefore, walked, something unbelievable for a Jew and a Samaritan to do together, for one to give up his donkey, as it were, for the other to ride. He takes him to an inn, spends the night looking after him to make sure that his wounds don't get worse in the evening. The next day he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is about 2 months' worth of room and board. In other words, he anticipates that the man is going to have a fairly long recovery. And he says, I want you to keep him here, keep him everything, give him everything he needs, food, water, medicine, shelter, and then I will return, and if there's any more expenses that are incurred, I will pay those as well. Now, the Samaritan would be, in the minds of all of Jesus' hearers, the last person who would be expected to do anything for this Jew on the roadside. The priest and the Levite, those are the ones that we should expect to stop. They're the religious do-gooders. Yet the Samaritan is not only a neighbor, he goes way beyond the definition of a neighbor. He, of all people, becomes a brother to this man left on the road. And the question that this parable begs us to ask and answer is, what makes this Samaritan the kind of person he is? Why is he the person that he is? And I simply want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that if you read this passage, this very familiar passage from God's Word, and you say, the Samaritan was a good fellow, now I'm supposed to be a good fellow, you have missed the heart of the meaning of God's Word. You've got to ask yourself, as it were, the intermediary question. What made this man act the way he did? What made him have the compassion that he had? Perhaps what explains him is that he had no status in the eyes of the Jewish world. He had nothing to lose. The priest had his ceremonial purity to lose. The Levite had his heavy schedule to compromise. But the Samaritan was a societal, cultural non-player. He had nothing to lose in the eyes of the Jewish people because he was discounted in the eyes of those who counted. Now notice that the Samaritan was not materially poor. He had a good vehicle equipped with a first aid kit. He comes across with the denarii at the motel. He even gives the desk clerk his Visa card to cover future expenses and keep the account open. But the Samaritan, while he is not financially poor, was poor in status. No standing, no regard in the eyes of Jewish people. Nothing, as it were, to protect by way of his own reputation. He was what Jesus called in a different context, the poor in spirit. Those who, because they had no one encouraging them, no one supporting them, no one cheering them on, were those who were, in the words of Jesus, blessed in the kingdom of heaven because they had nothing upon which they could count here. Out of their poverty, they become rich. They have little in and of themselves that the world counts valuable, and therefore they give away the riches that have been given to them by God. Now, we're getting close to it. What made this Samaritan the person he was? Out of his own poverty of privilege, he experiences the riches of God's grace and compassion. Those who are rich often are so preoccupied with their riches that they don't know the desperation of their need. And so, more than anything material that this Samaritan gives away to the half-dead Jewish man, he gives out of the riches of what he had experienced of God's compassion, God's mercy. He was a no-count. God loves no-counts. God filled this man with riches, the riches of the kingdom of heaven. And he gave now out of the overflow of what had been given to him. The Samaritan didn't have to do anything. Instead, he does everything. He's not a neighbor, but he becomes more than a neighbor. You see, Jesus tells this story not to answer the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, but to show us that it's the wrong question. The right question is, to whom am I a neighbor? The question, you see, is turned upside down because Jesus has turned the command to love upside down. The question isn't, who loves me? The question is, who do I love out of the riches I have been given in Christ? You remember what started this account? Jesus asks a lawyer a legal question. What does the law say is the way to eternal life? The lawyer apparently knows his stuff. Love God and love your neighbor. What the Samaritan knows is that the real issue is not how much he can love God, but how much God has loved him. The issue isn't anything the Samaritan does. And that's the radical thing about this passage that we usually forget. We usually jump right away to say, go be a good Samaritan. Go do a good deed or two. Be like the good Samaritan. That is not what this passage is about. It is about the compassion and grace of God, which overwhelms the Samaritans of the world, gives them riches far beyond anything they could ever have on their own. And out of their own poverty, they experience the wealth of God's grace, as we do in our hearts when we turn to Him as empty people and we say, I need you. And God gives His riches, the riches of His gospel of grace, to needy people, and out then of our riches, we give away more than we ever thought we would ever have. You know what explains this Samaritan? He was the man who knew the gospel to be the riches of God's compassion given freely. He had found the deep well of God's love. And although all the world around him was a desert, he had water to drink. And not only to drink for himself, but lots of water to give away. He gave out of what he had received. And as much as he gave, he had much more beside. Do you see? What explains the Samaritan is not his good deeds. It's what he had been given by God. If you miss that, dear friends, you miss the meaning of this account. You see, we dare not miss who it is who tells us this story. It is he who is the fullest expression of God's compassion. It is he who became without status for us. It is he who took time and energy and used the riches of heaven to aid us in our sin. He who stepped along the roadside of this world to love us in our need and our poverty when he did not have to. He who binds up the wounds of our lives which sin has caused. He who carries us to safe harbor of rest and healing. He who will come again to complete the repayment of all of the debt our failings have incurred. Jesus Christ is the world's Samaritan. Jesus, out of the compassion that he had for us, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, so that through his poverty we might become rich. No wonder that upon reflecting on the compassion of God and his Son, the Apostle Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What explains the Samaritan? It's not what he did. It's what he had been given. It's that he saw himself as the object of God's grace and compassion, and out of that overflow, he gave away. We need to live, brothers and sisters, out of grace in our Christian lives, not out of duty. Misread the Samaritan story is a passage that makes us feel guilty, isn't it? Oh boy, there's another good Samaritan story. I've got to go do a good deed today. It's almost as though we're still trying to pay God off. And the message of the gospel isn't that we can ever pay him off, is it? The message of the gospel is that we have already been given far more, far, far more than we can ever repay to God. And we need to live out of the abundance of what God has given us by grace, and not out of the poverty of our own efforts to do good deeds. One time, a brother who was in the companion order of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, a companion order of monks similar to the nuns of which Mother Teresa was a part, came to Mother Teresa complaining. It seems that his superior had kept imposing on him seemingly meaningless restrictions in his attempt to care for lepers. And Mother, this man complained, I'm always bothered by this man's rules and regulations. And Mother Teresa calmly asked, what is your calling? He said, my calling is to care for lepers. No, Mother Teresa said, your calling is to let Jesus love you, and out of the abundance of his love, to love everyone else you meet. Our problem is that we are like the priest and the Levite. We hold on to what we're afraid to lose, so we never receive the riches that we can give away. And we're also like the lawyer, trying to figure out how little love, how little giving we can get away with. Now, I'm not talking about giving away all of our possessions. Jesus, to my knowledge, only told one person in the Gospels to do that. But I am talking about giving up some of our time, some of our energy, yes, maybe some of our money, to a world that is in need, but doing it only after we're sure of how much we have received from God. You know, we're very busy in upper middle class America these days. We're busy getting educated, busy finding our ways professionally, busy raising our families, finding our spouses, having children. We're busy enjoying our retirements. It is a dangerous question, but it's one that we must ask. Are we too busy to receive the grace of God? That's the Samaritan's challenge to us. The challenge isn't first, are we too busy to go do good deeds? That's only the second question. And ultimately, it's a meaningless question unless we ask the first one. Because you see, once you receive the grace of God, as he fills our hearts with his love and compassion, as he fills us with the meaning of his gospel, with the wonder of his son given for us, the question isn't how much, to whom, what do I have to do? How little can I get away with and still be on God's okay list? The question is, I have to find a place for all this compassion I've been given. It's overflowing. It's overflowing. The deepest challenge of the Samaritan to our lives, brothers and sisters, is not to tell us to go do anything. It's to tell us to receive everything.